read a very short portion this evening from Paul's letter to the Colossians, the epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3. Once again, welcome those who've come tonight. We do appreciate you being here. Thank you for your faithfulness. And trust and pray that the Lord will come and meet with us in the moments that remain here in this house tonight. Trust and pray that the Lord himself will give grace and give anointing as we come to his own word. We will be looking again at those verses towards the end of Acts 2, but we just want to read a few verses here in Colossians chapter 3. The early part of this chapter, Paul is speaking about the challenge of living for Christ and talking about the change, the wonderful change that is wrought in the heart and life of a true believer. And he contrasts those things that we are to put off with those things that we are to put on, indicating the change, things we leave behind. And of course, by contrast, things that we embrace as part of our renewed experience as believers. And so in verse 12, he says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." We'll end there. We trust that God will bless once more the reading of his own precious word. We join in a moment's prayer. As we come to the word tonight, may the Lord draw near. We are conscious of our own weakness, our need of divine help. We have before us the Lord's word. We need the Lord to help us as we endeavor to engage with his word now. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the opportunity given us to meet again in this place tonight. Thank thee for those whom thou hast brought along. And we pray now that thou wilt take charge of the meeting, above and beyond any thoughts that we might have in our minds, above and beyond any words that fall from these lips. We pray that thou wilt come and speak to hearts this evening. Grant the enablement of the Holy Spirit now. For weakness, give us strength. For ignorance, give us knowledge. For emptiness, give us fullness. O God, come tonight, we pray. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Over the years, I have been much blessed and challenged by the writings of the renowned American preacher, Dr. A.W. Tozer. Prior to his death, back in 1963, Dr. Tozer expressed the opinion that, and I quote, "Worship acceptable to God is the missing crown jewel in evangelical Christianity." Worship acceptable to God is the missing crown jewel in evangelical Christianity. I don't know if Tozer would find much support for his view today, I doubt it. Personally, it is my conviction that if he felt obligated to state his opinion on the matter 50 years ago, he would declare it with all the more vehemence in 2016. Now, as then, there is a Laodicean spirit, a contentment with where we are, a vaunting of our achievements and our activities, our works and our working have been magnified at the expense of our worship. Seeking to address the question, what is the basic purpose for the existence of the church? Tozer said this, I believe a local church exists to do corporately what each Christian believer should be doing individually. And that is to worship God. To worship God. For him, worship was bested by no other duty or responsibility. But I do not think his analysis would be shared by very many in contemporary Christianity. Our wish list would not give prominent place to biblical, Christ-centered, heartfelt worship. We have other priorities. We have other priorities. Well, the church that met at Jerusalem knew what it was to worship God acceptably. We have seen evidence of that already. For now, I want you to recognize that in that local church, there was a proliferation of praise. And so when we look again at Acts chapter 2 and we move to the end of the chapter, we notice at verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. I say to you tonight, these believers had experience of this business of glorifying God and enjoying him. Now, what can we say about the praise that is evident here? Well, first of all, I want to say a word or two concerning the spirit of their praise. The spirit of their praise. I simply make the point that the spirit of praise appeared to be evident in all their living. You see, my friends, we are not speaking of some kind of Sunday Christianity, where there is a fine face put on for the weekly exercises before being set aside for the struggle of everyday life in the real world. No. Look at it. And they, verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. This is about what they did. This is about what they were. Every day. Every day. As they attended to their daily routine and to all the circumstances associated with relationships within the church and without, their demeanor was characterized by sincere gladness. That's the word that is used there. Gladness. We find it at the end of verse 46. Gladness. Of the two terms most prominent in the Greek New Testament when the idea of joy is in mind, this one is the strongest. We might say the most intense. It speaks of an exultant joy, a spirit of gladness that cannot be contained. It's overflowing. Can't confine it. You can't limit it. Let me show you one occasion where this word is used, and you might get some idea of the strength of the original term. If I take you back to the Gospel of Luke and to the opening chapter in Luke's Gospel, you'll know, of course, that in Luke chapter 1, we have the beginning of the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least the prelude to that, and the wonderful communications that were made to Mary about what was going to take place. But you'll also know that prior to that, we have the coming of the angel to Zacharias the priest. And of course, you know that Zacharias was to be the father of John the Baptist. But the angel comes and speaks to him and shows him what's about to take place. We have the angel's words in verse 13, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness." That's the same word. Not only the same word in English, but the same word in the original Greek. "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." You imagine the situation here. This is Zacharias, who has been praying that he might be favored by the Lord with the gift of a child, a son, for many, many years. But now, as he tells us later on in the chapter, he is an old man, and his wife is well stricken in years, long past the point where she might be expected to bear a child. And the angel comes and says, "You're going to have a son." What joy! What joy! Well, it's the same word. Very same word as that which we find here back in Acts chapter 2. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is found chiefly in the Psalms, where it speaks of joy, most notably in the redemptive work of God. And of course, this is the very same joy that now gripped the hearts of these Christians. It was a joy in the experience of redemption. And dear believer, in this gathering tonight, do we not share it? Do we not share in that joy? Do we not have reason to be glad? Must not our joy in God's provision be overflowing? The joy that we have in other things may be subject to ebb and flow. But the joy in God's wonderful bestowal of redemption can never be subject to that ebb and flow. For it's a constant. Someone once said, "A drop of praise is an unsuitable acknowledgement for an ocean of mercy." A drop of praise is an unsuitable acknowledgement for an ocean of mercy. Think about it. Think about the way in which God has blessed us, not least in this work of redemption and the wonderful provision for our salvation, all that that means, all that that includes, everything that is associated with that, everything we have received from the hand of God. An ocean of mercy. Sometimes we can hardly find within us a drop of praise. People say, of course, "Well, it's all very well to talk about praising the Lord, but we have responsibilities, we have other duties as believers in this world. We are to be witnesses, first of all, surely. There is work for us to do, so much work for us to do in this dark world." And we've got to be up and doing. We've got to be engaged in that work. We've got to be committed to that work. And that is not in dispute. Oh, my dear believer in this gathering this evening, there is so much that is calling out for our attention in the service of God in these days. It seems as though the workload is getting greater and the workers are getting fewer. But what about these believers? Here's a question for you. How did their spirit of praise hinder their service or their evangelism? Well, of course, it did not. For in the same breath, so to speak, we are told in verse 47 that they went about praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see, they had the respect of those in their community, because men and women in that city could see that what these Christians had was absolutely genuine. I'm talking about a spirit of praise tonight. And when I talk about that spirit, I don't have in mind some kind of frothy, superficial show. You have a friend of many years. And every time I meet him, seems to be bubbling. And I'll say to him, how are things? Great. Couldn't be better. And sometimes I'm just plodding along, you know, plodding along. And I know this guy. I've known him for a long time. I know something about his life. I know something about his circumstances. I know there have been dark days for him. And his life has not followed the path that he would have chosen. But he always has this kind of upbeat response. That's not what I'm talking about. This was the real thing here, the real thing. And the evidence was to be seen as people looked upon these believers. One old preacher put it like this. He said, if Christians praised God more, the world would doubt him less. Think about that. Maybe the old preacher's right. If Christians praised God more, the world would doubt him less. There's a spirit of praise evident as we focus on the narrative here. But then let me move on quickly. Let me point out to you the sphere of their praise. The sphere of their praise. Having made the observation that praise permeated the daily conduct of these believers, we must go on to state that such praise was and is a key element in formal congregational worship. I emphasize that. And let me highlight the words that come at the beginning of verse 46, where it says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now, what does that say to us? It says to us that on a daily basis, it seems, these believers went along to the temple. They came together. They were there with one accord in the temple. Now, what was going on? What was going on in those gatherings within the precincts of the temple? Well, let me take you back again to the Gospel of Luke and to the end of Luke's Gospel this time, the final chapter. I suppose there's a sense in which what we have in the book of Acts is really Luke part 2. Because Luke, of course, is the writer. And now we're at the end of part 1 in the final chapter of Luke's Gospel. And if we break in there, almost at the end, the verse 50, speaking here of the moments when the Savior is about to be ascended up into glory. Verse 50 says, he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Notice that final verse. They were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. So what we have to conclude is that these who were converted on the day of Pentecost, who had now come into this congregation at Jerusalem, they joined themselves to those already meeting to praise God. To praise God. Now, whether this was part of anything happening in the regular temple schedule or just a convenient location for the church to assemble is immaterial. They came together, and in so doing, they praised God. They praised God. Now, of course, it's perfectly obvious that when believers in the New Testament church gathered, various practices were observed. They met to pray. We have seen that already. They met for the reading and the teaching of God's word. We have seen that right at the outset. They met for the breaking of bread. We might say that as the New Testament goes on, we are shown that as they came to these gatherings, they came bringing their tithes and offerings. And we might well observe that we have something of a precursor to that even here in Acts 2, where in verse 45 it says they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So they were conscious to meet the needs of those involved in the church and in the work. And to all of these things you can now add praise. They came together to praise. Now, of course, we can praise God privately. And may I say that such praise ought to be part of personal devotion. We ought to praise God in our personal devotion. But there is a particular pertinence and a particular value about communal praise. And I think that's evident when we come to examine the exhortations that are given in respect of some of the New Testament churches. For example, if I take you over to Ephesians, first of all, Ephesians chapter 5, and then we're going to compare a verse here with the verse that we read some little time ago from Colossians chapter 3. But Ephesians 5, you'll see these verses are parallel. Ephesians 5:19. Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice the opening part of the verse especially. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. By the way, that does not mean talking to yourself. People say that's the first sign of madness. If it is, I went mad years ago. Doesn't mean you're speaking to yourself here. The sense of the original is that you're engaging, if you like, in speech to those around you. So we're speaking to one another. That's the real sense of what is here. Particular construction of the Greek makes that clear. And a similar thing might be said about Colossians 3, just over the page a little way. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Listen to it now. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So as I say, you have this construction that is about what we are doing, not just in ourselves, but in relation to those around us. So by the very nature of these exhortations, there is implied a coming together. A coming together. And Paul is thinking of how the members of the fellowship will be impacted by the truths expressed in those songs of praise to the Lord. Praising the Lord is something we do well together. People talk of praise services. I may be out of step here, but I rather suspect that people talked about praise services a lot more in the past, and there's not so much talk about it today. But every service in God's house ought to be a praise service. We must ever be lifting our hearts in adoration to Him and in appreciation for all that He has done. And of course, the hymns that we sung this evening were most appropriate. I did not choose the hymns, our brother chose the hymns, but they're most appropriate. We may no longer bring the sacrifices of the old dispensation, but when we come to worship, here is a sacrifice we must bring. And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews makes that clear in those words almost at the end of the book in Hebrews 13. And the final chapter, just near the end, the verse 15, Hebrews 13, 15 says, "By him that is by Christ, therefore," listen to it now, "let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Isn't that a wonderful way of describing what praise is really all about? The sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. John Calvin once said that praise is the best of all sacrifices and the true evidence of godliness. I wonder, how do we measure up in view of that? The sphere of their praise. They came together to praise God. But then, the last thing I mention here is the substance of their praise. The substance of their praise. Now, if you consider the detail that we are given here in these final verses in Acts chapter 2, you may well be led to the conclusion that there is not so very much here. We are not told very much about the praise that was offered in those early gatherings, and you are right. But the New Testament goes on to record the guidance set down for local churches in respect of their praise. And of course, we have noted the most obvious verses already. We've noted the verse from Ephesians 5. We've noted the verse also from Colossians chapter 3. And I want you to look at those verses for a moment or two as I mention one or two things here. What do we learn from these verses? Well, we learn about the matter, first of all. That's the first thing, the matter. What were they to use in their praise? The matter. Well, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 both mention psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll find that little phrase found in both places. Now, here's where it gets a little bit controversial. I don't want to court controversy tonight. But I'll simply say to you that in seeking to deal with this little phrase, there are two extreme positions. There are those who look at these verses and they see the reference to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and they say that when we read about those psalms and those hymns and those spiritual songs, what is meant is only the psalms of the Old Testament. That's all that Paul is speaking of here. And when he talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he is simply speaking about three types of Old Testament psalms. You can go through the book of Psalms and you can categorize those psalms, and some of them are psalms, some of them are hymns, some of them are spiritual songs. The other extreme position sees only a reference here to pieces that originated in the first century. So the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs were all of human production, and they all came about in these early days of the New Testament church. Our position in this church is a middle way. We hold to psalm singing, but not exclusively to psalm singing, believing that there is a variety and a fullness and a gospel clarity afforded by our practice. So we sing Old Testament psalms, and we sing hymns and spiritual psalms that have been, spiritual songs that have been composed much later. We believe that we have legitimacy in doing that because of the terms that are used here in the verses. Now, I emphasize, of course, that this does not mean anything goes. You open the door, you let anything in. There are places this evening where that appears to be the philosophy. But Colossians 3:16 makes it abundantly clear that the standard against which we measure hymns and songs of human composition is the Word of God. The Word of God. Now look at the verse. He says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So he's saying here that as you offer praise to the Lord, and as you bring before him the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, you are also at the same time teaching and admonishing those around and about you. And you are doing this from the Word of Christ. Your praise is contributing to bringing the Word of Christ, the Word of God, into the hearts and souls of those who are sitting around you in worship. And of course, this is the very point where many items, both old and new, fall down. I have to say to you this evening, I do not believe, I do not subscribe to the notion that every old hymn is a good hymn and every new hymn is a bad hymn. I don't believe that for a moment. We tend to look at the hymns in our hymn book and we think they're all old or generally fairly old. Therefore, the old hymns must be good. But I can tell you this, we only have a very, very small percentage of hymns in our book. And there are hymns written 100 years, 200, 300 years ago that we could be less than charitable in our description of them. For some of them are no better than drivel. And of course there are modern hymns that we would not countenance. But there are more modern hymns that are good hymns. So we've got to be balanced in the way that we respond to the challenge of what we will sing. So the matter, let me quickly move on and mention the manner, how were they to offer praise? Well, both of the texts here mention the heart. They mention the heart. Ephesians 5 and the verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And of course, Colossians 3, at the end of verse 16, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I like Ephesians 5:19, where it talks about making melody in your heart. That lets me out of trouble. As far as the Lord is concerned, the heart is more important than the harmony. I referred to Dr. Tozer at the beginning of the message this evening, and he had a most extensive collection of hymn books. Hymn books from all periods of church history lined his study walls. And like me, he couldn't sing a note. Couldn't sing a note. But that didn't stop him singing. The heart is more important. So the melody that is spoken of here is a heart melody. Sincerity of heart is the key. And essentially what we're speaking of here is that we mean what we sing. We mean what we sing. It's easy enough to say that, but if you think about it and you weigh it up, you'll come to the realization that if we are singing from the heart, that requires thought and it requires concentration. We may be so familiar with the words and so familiar with the tune that we just drift along. And we don't stop to think about what we are actually singing. We don't analyze the words. We do the whole exercise and we're barely conscious as we do it sometimes. But if we're going to sing, we're going to praise God from the heart, we've got to do it meaningfully. We've got to do it sincerely. And therefore, we have got to think about what we are singing. Some of the difficulty arises in modern worship because people are so taken with the melody. They never stop to think about the words and what the words are actually saying. And perhaps if they did, they would reduce the number of pieces that they do actually sing. Then let me mention the monarch. I'm sticking with the letter M here. Let me mention the monarch. I mean, of course, the sovereign, the king, and all of this, who was the focus of their praise? We were singing a little bit about this in one of the hymns, of crowning the Lord. Crowning the Lord. Who was the focus of their praise? Acts 2:47 says they were praising God. In both Ephesians and Colossians, their praise was to the Lord. And therefore, the key point is that the focus of all acceptable praise is the Lord. It's not ourselves. Therefore, nothing should intrude in such a way as to magnify the one who praises at the expense of the one who is being praised. If there is more focus on the singer or the song than there is on the subject, then there is something wrong. This is not a performance. And the glory must ever be the Lord's. Glory must be the Lord's. Sometimes think of that passage back in Isaiah chapter 6, this critical moment in the life of the servant of God. The wonderful vision that he had, the very time when things were unstable in the land, King Uzziah died. It was then that he got a vision of the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And then look at Isaiah 6:3 says, and one cried unto another. Isn't that interesting? That's communal praise. That's praise. One cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The focus was upon the one who is really the King. The King of glory. Our praise is about lifting up the Lord. Lifting up the Lord. Then the means. By what medium was their praise acceptable to the Lord? Well, we read from that verse in Hebrews 13, and you may have noticed the opening words in that little verse. Hebrews 13 and 15 says, by him. And the reference, of course, is to Christ. Context makes that clear. By him, by Christ. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. In Ephesians 5 and the verse 20, the verse that comes immediately after the text that we have highlighted, Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You see, our praise, however highly it be judged by human ear or human lip, is only ever acceptable to God on the ground of the mediating work of Christ. Not about how eloquently we praise God. However wonderful our melody may be, however well chosen our words may be. At the end, it is only ever fitting, because it is brought to God in heaven through Jesus Christ, his Son. And we recognize the mediating work of Christ constantly. Everything that we do, our humble efforts, whatever sphere of life we speak of, whatever we seek to bring to the Lord, will only ever be acceptable to him through Christ and through the work that he has done for us. And then, finally, the music. Is there anything said about music? Well, we do not read specifically of musical accompaniment in New Testament churches. Don't box me in here now and make me say something I'm not intending to say. There are terms, of course, even in these verses we have read in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, there are terms that imply musical accompaniment. We look at some of these words that are translated here as hymns and spiritual songs, and these terms in the original were used in relation to items of praise that were offered with musical accompaniment. So the very least we can say is there is an implied use of musical instruments here. But again, there are two extremes, of course. There are those who say, well, we should not have any music. And then, on the other hand, there are those who say, well, we can have any music we like. And the music becomes overwhelming, to say nothing of the character of some of the music, which is entirely inappropriate for the worship of God. And we in this church have chosen a middle way, where we do employ musical accompaniment. And I tell you, some of us are very thankful we do. Mr. Wilson has had the dubious pleasure of being in close proximity to me during this week for the singing. And he said a loud amen there. You may not have heard it, but it was there in his heart, even if he didn't give voice to it. So we are thankful. But we remember all the while the character of New Testament worship, New Testament praise. We remember the simplicity, the sincerity, and the spirituality of these believers who engaged in praise, and who did so, I'm sure, with the statement of the psalmist in their minds and hearts, that whoso offereth praise glorifieth God. And that's as true tonight as it was when it was first spoken. May God help us, and may God enable us to worship acceptably and to bring to him the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in his name. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity given this evening to meditate upon these things. We thank thee that we have so much to praise thee for. And know that if we were to spend all our days in praise, those days would not be sufficient. We rejoice in all that thou art and in all that thou hast given to us. And we're conscious that as we go through this life, there will be many circumstances that will test us and try us. And many days when those circumstances will not bring a song to our hearts. But we're thankful that the Lord is always worthy of our praise. Though we may not understand the way that He leads, yet we must accept that His way is perfect. Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to keep the Lord before us, to recognize that everything we are and everything we do is acceptable to Thee through Him. Bless this people tonight. Be with us, Lord, as we leave this place. Give journeying mercies. Abide with us. Continue with us from day to day. And may we know a sense of Thy presence with us all along the way. We ask it tonight in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen.